If you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we will read from verse 1. This is God's word. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked him. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Amen. And may God bless that reading of his word to us. We'll sing again to God's praise. And we'll sing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verses 1 to 3 is then marked in the Psalter, the first two stanzas. And we sing in Gaelic, "After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion is great. Blot out all my iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and thoroughly wash from my iniquity, from my transgressions. I confess my sin, I ever see." These two stanzas in Gaelic to God's praise. Would have been seated to sing in Gaelic.
Thank you.
and lead us in a short word of prayer, please.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you. And as we open up your word, Heavenly Father, may our hearts be still before you. May we indeed, Heavenly Father, each one of us, ask that question. Have we been to Jesus for the cleansing? That Heavenly Father, as our hearts desire to come before you this morning and cry out to you, create within me a clean heart. That Heavenly Father, that we may indeed know Christ's presence in our heart. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come and as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for the privilege that we have in coming freely before you. And as we come freely, Heavenly Father, may we freely accept the promise that has been given to us, that when we ask you into our heart, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us. And as each one of us bows before you, Heavenly Father, in the quietness of our own hearts, and as our prayers go up to you, we pray, Heavenly Father, that if there be any here this morning that do not know you as Lord and as Savior, that they would indeed be still before you, that they would listen out for you knocking on their heart's door this morning, desiring that you would come in and sup with them, and that, Heavenly Father, that they would indeed open their hearts to you this morning. And in doing so, Heavenly Father, that they would know what it is to taste and to see that God is good, knowing that those that trust in him are blessed. And Heavenly Father, that there would indeed be rejoicing in heaven over sinners that repent this day. Be with us as we break down your word. May your hand be upon me. May he know your blessing, Heavenly Father, as you use him according to your purpose for the saving of souls. We pray again for those that are unable to be with us this morning, those that are laid low through sickness, who would indeed be desirous to be with us here this morning, but Heavenly Father, as they remember us, we remember them. Those, Heavenly Father, that sit at the bedside of loved ones, that Heavenly Father, as they wait the passing, that again that they would know that it is you that is with them, that you are a God of refuge and a God of strength, that you are a very present aid in time of trouble. And Heavenly Father, we pray that they would know that presence and that upholding at this time. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as our young ones have gone out to Sunday school this morning, as we remember each one of them before you, we pray, Heavenly Father, for the Sunday school teachers that as they sow seeds for you into these young lives, that Heavenly Father, that these young children would indeed know what it is to have Christ in their lives, that they would know, Heavenly Father, what it is to pray to you and to receive that resurrection promise. And Heavenly Father, that if they call you into their hearts and their young ones, that they would indeed know what it is to say that they have no pleasure in the days of evil, but their desire is to be with you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us would remember these young ones, those that came to the holiday club a fortnight ago, the numbers, Heavenly Father, that we saw there, and the seeds that were sown in these young ones. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for the families that were represented there, that as they ask their children, Heavenly Father, what it was they were doing here in the hall, that they would indeed, Heavenly Father, these young ones, be able to tell that they came to learn of the grace of Jesus, and that it is a gift from God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for the work of the congregation here, that you would uphold us, Heavenly Father, that you would give us. As we reshape and remould the building along the road, Heavenly Father, to be used for your purpose, that it indeed be a place, Heavenly Father, that each and every one would come to receive that cleansing that can only be found in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, guide us in the work that is before us. We commit it all to you. knowing that you have blessed us this far and you will continue to be with us and watch over us. Bless us in the reading and the breaking down of your word. May we know your blessing upon us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
If you could turn, please, to John chapter 13 once more. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And in these verses, we have the scene set for all that is still to come. And in the following verses that we'll come to in the course of our time, we see this amazing turn of events. We see something that the disciples witnessed and were part of that they could never have expected, and were clearly shocked by, and at first didn't understand, but afterwards they understood. And just as we look at this scene, as we focus on this scene before us, so you've got it open in front of you, you'll find that helpful this morning if you've got Bibles. As we focus on this scene, the first thing I'd notice, and I'd like us to notice, about all that we're reading of, is that everything that Jesus did here, and indeed everything that he did, was motivated by love. Sometimes, you know, you look at someone, especially when they're pushing themselves to extremes, and you wonder, what is it that drives them? What is it that motivates them? What is it that causes them to act in the way they're acting? You know, when you see these athletes on television that we saw over the last few weeks, you see them pushing their bodies to the absolute maximum. You see the pain on their faces. You hear from them sometimes in interviews of all that's gone into the preparation for this event that we're watching. And if you're anything like me, you'll watch them and you sort of think, what motivates somebody to go to that extreme? What is it that's driving them? Is it money? Is it the fame? You know, the infamy of standing in front of the camera and having so many million people looking at you? Is it just that raw desire to win? When I watched Usain Bolt, the documentary, I think he was saying what drove him was this fear of failure, this absolute hatred of losing. So he says, drove him in large measure. But what was it that was driving Jesus in these verses? What was undergirding? What was motivating this scene and all of his ministry? Well, the answer is love. And not the kind of love that we have become accustomed to in our culture, that's very emotional and slushy and transient. Not that kind of love, but a deep, eternal, far-reaching, costly love. We could have sung this morning, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. That was the love that filled Christ. This was the love that he's shown them day by day, in all that he did, in all that he said, in the way that he acted towards them, in the way that he reacted to all those around him. It's all driven by love. The very fact that he was on this world was driven by love. Love divine. Love's excellent. Joy of heaven to earth. Come down. Love divine. So all that Jesus did, it was motivated, it was driven by love. But now, in verse 1, we're told, he begins to show them the full extent of his love. So that's what I want us to consider today. Jesus' love for them, and Jesus' love for us. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. His love doesn't change. And we look at it through the lens of this particular scene. First point is evidence. We see the evidence of love. It's an easy thing to say, I love you. It's regarded, as I was doing a bit of reading in advance of the service, I love you is regarded as one of the most abused phrases in the English language. It's spoken so often, and often it's misspoken. Now, it's a good thing to tell the people that you love them. But if these words are not accompanied by action and evidence, they're hollow and meaningless. If there's love in a heart, there will be evidence of that love in a life. Now, Jesus loved these disciples. Even though time and time again, they were unlovely. And if we look back, we see that. And if we look forward, we see that. If we were to do a quick tour through even John's Gospel, we would see time and time again, the disciples were not worthy of the love of Christ. They had such continual failures in their lives. They had such bad attitudes that kept on coming up, such pride, such unbelief, such bitterness at times, such lack of faith. And that's just a snapshot in time of one or two of the circumstances in their lives. Jesus saw much more than is recorded. So as we look back with them at the track record of the disciples, there's much that was unlovely, and yet he loved them. And Jesus didn't just see what they did and hear what they said, but think about this, Jesus could see their minds. All the thoughts that they managed to stop before they came out in words, Jesus knew them. And yet still, he loved them. I think if any of us had all our thoughts exposed, it would be outrage. Wouldn't provoke love. Provoke chaos. And yet Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He would have been hurt by their thoughts and their words and their deeds, but still he loved them. And then looking forward, Jesus knew what was still to happen. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. And if you step forward just a few verses, verses 31 to 38, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me. Jesus knew the rest of them would scatter, and none of them would be by sight. He knew that all their words and all their commitments to him would fall as he went to Calvary. He'd be abandoned. They would scatter. He knew it. And yet still, he loved them. And he stuck with them. And so there's 3 years of evidence that demonstrates the power of Christ's love. And yet in this particular scene that we have in John 13, we see a powerful expression of the beginning of the fullness of Christ's love for them. Think about the place that Jesus was in at this point in time. We're talking days before the cross. Now, when you and I have something on our minds, if we have something on the horizon that's troubling us, whether it's an exam, or whether it's a job interview, or whether it's test results that are due to come back, if we have something that is troubling us, if you're anything like me, you withdraw. You sort of go into survival mode, and you're kind of trying to hold things together yourself, but you become somewhat unaware of the people around you to the same degree that you would normally be. And we know that, we see that in people. If we know they're going through a hard time, and they've walked past us without acknowledging us, if they said something that seems to be a bit insensitive to us, but we know that they have got big issues in their lives and big things ahead of them, we'll say, well, just give them a break. You know, it's understandable when you think about all that he's going through. Think about Christ here. He's fully man. He's fully human. We forget that sometimes. So all our thoughts, all our stresses, all our struggles, he entered into. And he's fully God. So he knows what's ahead, and he knows the full horror of what he had to suffer on the cross. That's what's in his timetable for the week ahead. That's what's on his mind. We would think it's normal if he was distracted or troubled or withdrawn, thinking about all that he has to do. But Christ's focus in these moments is not on himself. Even in the intensity of this scene, he focuses on the ones he loved. He focuses on the ones who needed him, and the ones who were going to need him. He acts out what he said in Matthew 20 and 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And the service that Jesus undertook in these verses was the lowest of the low you could imagine. A Jewish slave would never be expected to do what Christ did. It's below a Jew. Maybe another slave could be asked to do this job, but not a Jewish slave. Too demeaning. And yet here is Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Son of God, doing for the disciples what they were unwilling to do for each other. And what it seems they were unwilling in the scene to do for him. Verse 4. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Think about that scene. Can you imagine the heaviness of the silence? Can you imagine the awkwardness of what was going on there? You know, we can enter into it in a minuscule little way. Sometimes, you know, I can remember as a wee boy, sometimes, being over in Ness, seeing the peat buckets empty, and knowing, you know, I've got enough strength in these 10-year-old arms to go and fill the peat bucket. And I would watch it, and I would watch it, and the fire's going down, and the fire's, I couldn't be bothered. And you'd leave it, and you'd leave it. And then, horror of horrors, up would get your cripple granny. She'd go and pick up the bucket and head out, and just the awkwardness of it all. She shouldn't be doing that. Think about the awkwardness of this scene. If we flip back to John chapter 12, we see Mary with the perfume, the nard, breaking it over Christ. Such a costly expression of worship, and yet we look at it and we say, that's fitting. That's how it should be. But here, we have Jesus with a towel around his waist, the basin in his hand, washing his stinking feet. And you can just imagine the silence, the awkwardness of the scene. Everything was quiet, as far as we know, until he got to Peter. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Peter didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And Peter didn't understand what Peter was saying. So there needed to be an explanation. That's the second point. First of all, we see the evidence of Christ's love. Secondly, we hear the explanation of what was going on in this scene. The foot washing was in one sense an acted out parable. A parable is a picture that has a message within it. And the foot washing in one sense was an acted out parable. It was a picture that was acted out that was pointing to another picture. The picture in John 13 of the perfect, sinless Son of God on his knees washing the feet of the disciples, the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples. So said already, it seems so wrong, this picture. But this was a picture that was pointing forward to another picture that would seem even more wrong. Because this picture was pointing forward to the scene that's even more outrageous, even more grotesque, even more awful than the picture of Jesus washing sinners' feet. We're being pointed forward here to the picture of the cross, where the sinless Son of God cleansed filthy sinners, and not with water, but with his blood. Jesus is explaining, he is directing Peter towards the cross. He says to Peter, as Peter objects to the washing, Peter says, Jesus says to Peter in verse 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." A couple of commentators say this. Matthew Henry says, "Christ washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them the cleansing of the soul from the pollutions of sin." J.C. Ryle says, "No man or woman can be saved unless his sins are washed away in Christ's precious blood. Nothing else can make us clean and acceptable before God. There needs to be the cleansing." And as Jesus explains that in somewhat cryptic terms at this stage, Peter begins to get the message that he and his filth, that he in his poverty, that he in his need, needs Christ. Peter was getting the message. Do we get the message? That's the application here. Do we get the message? Do you and I understand that the only way that we can become clean is through the washing of Christ? The only way a sinner can be saved, the only way we can have part with Jesus, as Jesus put it, the only way that we can have fellowship with God, is to be cleansed by Christ. We need to follow Jesus to the cross that we are being led to. We must allow Christ to wash us in his blood. John Stott says this, "Like Peter, as long as we imagine we can get by without Christ's cleansing, we cannot be saved. Pride must perish. We are helpless sinners for whom no amount of good works, religious exercises, or Christian ministries can atone. Only the blood of Christ can save us. So we come to Christ to allow him to wash us." That's the explanation. That's where Peter was being pointed to the absolute need that they all had, that we all have, to be cleansed by Christ. You and I can sit in these chairs every week. We can sit in pews and cathedrals across the land. We can volunteer for every religious good work that is available to us. We can learn the catechism inside out and recite the confession. We can go through all the religious duties of life. We can stand in pulpits and undergo Christian ministry. But unless we are cleansed, we have no part with Christ. It's pride that says, maybe I can save myself, maybe my church attendance, maybe my good works will be enough. That's pride. Pride must die. We must recognize that we are wretches. We need the cleansing of Christ. So the evidence of Jesus' love in the washing and all that was pointing forward to. The explanation points us forward to that cross. And the third point here is the entreaty. When Peter came to understand his need to be washed, he in verse 9 entreats Jesus to wash him. Let's pick up the conversation again at verse 8. Peter's objecting to Jesus. In the awkwardness of the scene, Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Peter's saying, "Wash me, Jesus. I don't want to be apart from you. I don't want to be separated by my sin. I want to be close with you. I want everything that comes between us to be washed away. So wash me." That's his entreaty. Wash me. And notice the absolute urgency of Peter's response. Peter doesn't sit down and say, I think I'm starting to understand now. I think I'll ponder this for a wee while longer before I think about a response. Peter doesn't say, "Well, I think I'm beginning to see now. Maybe I should go and study this point for a while longer." Peter sees and he understands, and immediately he says, "Wash me." Is that your response today? "Wash me, Jesus." You know, we can be given eyes to see our sin and our Saviour. We can be given an understanding of the cross and all that Jesus was doing on that cross. We can understand that it's possible to be washed by Christ and to be saved eternally. But until we come and entreat Jesus to wash us, we're lost. There's no hesitation on the part of Peter. He just comes. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." We sang it. Did we mean it? "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." That's how we come to God today. That's how we make an approach to the Lord's table. By acknowledging the dark blot of our sin and depending on the cleansing blood and the sure promises of Christ. "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come." Nothing of pride in that hymn. There is a deep realisation of our need and our sin. And a joyful grasping of the promises of Christ. If you're going to come to the Lord's table next weekend, if we're spared and well, that's how you and I come. Examining ourselves, seeing our sin, and coming in faith to the one who promises cleansing, to those who say, wash me. So the entreaty is to be cleansed as Peter was. And note also, as Judas was not. Let's not overlook this unsettling figure of Judas Iscariot as we look through these verses. Judas is in this section. We see his silhouette and all that's going on. And he had all the marks of a believer on the outward sense, and yet he wasn't clean. It's one of the 12. He wasn't clean. He wore the same clothes. He wasn't clean. He spoke the same language with the same accent. He wasn't clean. He sat at the same table. He wasn't clean. He was involved in all the same works of ministry. And yet he wasn't clean. Everyone assumed he was clean. Everyone assumed he was a believer. Everyone, that is, except Jesus, who knew his heart. And verse 11 says, for he, Jesus, knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. J.C. Ryle says, be careful in relation to these verses. Be careful. Not all are clean. Baptism and churchmanship are no proof that we are right in the sight of God. And if that unsettles you today, if that disturbs you and I, as we think about a quote like that, what should we do? Well, we don't walk out the door lamenting and panicking. We in our seats, even now, come to Christ and say, cleanse me. I'm not sure that I'm clean. Make me clean. Come to him for that heart cleansing that Judas resisted. So there's the evidence of love. And then secondly, there is the explanation of all that Jesus was doing. And then thirdly, there's the entreaty to be cleansed, to be saved. Fourthly, enjoy. There is the enjoyment that is offered, the enjoyment that should be our experience. Christian is someone who has joy. If you're a Christian, you know the joy of the Lord. For Christians, we may not always have a smile on our face, but we have a deep heart joy because we know and we are assured that we have been saved from sin and Satan and death and hell. We've been saved into this life-giving relationship with Christ. We are children of God. We are blessed. What joy we experience when we first especially realize that we are saved. But as we journey through this life in a fallen, broken, sinful world, we can become weary at times, and there can be seasons in our Christian life where our joy fades. We end up saying with the hymn writer, where's the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? So the question in this short point is, how do we keep our joy? Question to believers. How do we keep our joy? And the answer is, we have to keep our feet clean. That's what Jesus was teaching Peter. Peter was saved. He's given that assurance. He is assured that he is clean. In verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, a person who has had a bath needs only wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. And if you're a believer today, if you've asked for that cleansing, then take time to think about it so that the joy of the Lord will be within us. We are clean. All our sin, all our unrighteousness, all the scarlet stains in our hearts, if we have come to Christ for cleansing, they're gone. We are clean. The devil, he cannot exterminate us. He can fly at us, but he's curtailed. Death, the sting is removed. Because death is something that we are brought through by the Lord our Shepherd into life that's everlasting. Hell is not a place that we'll be going because of the cleansing blood of Christ. And Jesus is assuring Peter here that he is clean. If we are in Christ, we are clean. Our hearts are clean. But here's our problem. Our feet are still in this world. And our feet are a metaphor for what Calvin calls all the passions and cares by which we are brought into contact with the world. So you picture it, day by day as Christians, we are travelling, pilgriming through this world, and there are things in this world that stick to our feet. Things that we see, we wish we hadn't seen them, but we did, and they stick. Things that we hear, sometimes we choose to hear, sometimes we just overhear. And once they've gone through, they stick. Things that we touch, we're brought into contact with, and they stick. And they're in danger of taking us into sin and spoiling our fellowship with Christ. So as we journey through our life as Christians, we're far from perfect. We're constantly battling with sin, Romans 7 says. And often we're failing. So day by day we need cleansing. The disciples understood that. They understood that before you sit down and enjoy fellowship in the home, you get your feet washed. I mean, we can enter into this in some degree. You don't walk through a bog on a journey to your friend's house and then walk through their front door and sit in their main room with your wellies on, caked in mud. You take them off. And in this day, the disciples who've walked along with the sandals on their feet and their feet in large measure exposed, they don't come into a house and sit down with feet that are manky dirty for the evening to enjoy a time of fellowship. They need to have their feet washed. And Jesus was teaching Peter, and he's teaching us still, that if we are to enjoy fellowship and unity, intimacy with him, we must allow him daily to wash our feet of all that sticks, to cleanse us of the muck and the mire of sin. See, when we neglect to come to Christ for that daily cleansing, we lose joy. We lose intimacy. We lose that sense of Christ's presence because God is holy and he will not sit as we take sin before him. We have to ask him, cleanse us, take it away, wash us. And as we do that, he gives us, he restores to us, as it says in Psalm 51, the joy of our salvation. So, if we're to know the joy of our salvation, we don't come just once in our life for cleansing, but day by day by day by day, as we see our sin, we come for cleansing. So that we won't be distant from Jesus, but we'll be close to him. And the final point, just a word, is the example that Jesus sets. There's a bigger picture here which we have focused on in this chapter. We've looked beyond the actual scene in front of us, more towards what's getting pointed to in the cross. But we must not overlook the fact that there is an immediate picture here, and it's that picture of Jesus washing dirty feet. We see the humility of Christ as the servant king. on his knees, washing the feet of the disciples. We see such loving, humble service. And yes, he did it to teach them of all that was to come in due course, all that they would understand later. But he also taught them this by way of example, so that they would know how to live now, today. As we finish, we're thankful, as God has prayed, for the building that God has given us. We're starting to get cups in our hand as we do the work to try and prepare that building to use it as a place for God's glory. When we get it, when we move in, what should we do with it? Well, we should gather to worship God in it, as we do here. We open the Bible, we sing praise, we come together to pray. We should use it as a place of worship, where we come together to worship. Secondly, we should use it as a place to go out from. We've been commissioned not to stay indoors, but to go out with the gospel message into a community that needs to hear about Jesus. We should also use it as a foot washing station, a place from which we can serve the needs of those who are around us. That's what we've been taught here. Will that be a messy operation? In all likelihood it will, because washing feet isn't a particularly nice job. But that's what we're called to, if we call ourselves Christ's sons. That's what we're called to, if we have part with Jesus. That's the example that has been set. Not that we will sit there and expect people to serve us, but that we will encourage people to come so that we can serve them. That's how we're to live as Christians. That's how we're to have joy. Remember the old Sunday school thing? Joy. How do you have joy? Jesus first. Others next. Yourself last. I've set you an example, says Jesus, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Lord God, we pray that you would help us as we come to the end of this passage. We pray that you would help us as we go from this place to go out with the joy of the Lord in our hearts, knowing that we have come to Christ for cleansing, that we are clean, that we are safe, that we are secure. And Lord, we pray that we would go out from this place, not with a feeling of rights, that people owe us this and people owe us that, but we pray that we would go out with that mind of Christ, to look for feet to wash. Enable us, we pray, as a congregation of your people, to be those who will come together and worship and go out with the gospel and look in the community to those whom we can reach out to, those who are in need, in order that we will follow the example of Christ in washing the feet of those he loved. Hear our prayers and help us to live not just as hearers of the word, but as doers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51 to finish. Sorry, I lost track of time. I put my watch back on too early. Psalm 51, and we'll sing from verses 7 to 13. Did I with hyssop sprinkle me, and shall be cleansed, so you wash me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Down to verse 13. To God's praise. We'll stand to sing.
Do the way.
the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.